was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Amen. The description that we have here of the church is quite incredible. We're seeing through the books a picture of what the Church of Jesus Christ was like early on. And we have here another description that is unusual to us, to our ears anyway, and incredible. We see, for example, that God answered their prayer. They had met together and they had asked the Lord for boldness and they had asked for power. And so we read in verse 33 that with great power they were proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They went out and they preached with power. They testified with power. But what I want us to look at today is what we read, particularly in verse 32 and then 34 to the end. It says that the multitude of them were of one heart and of one soul. So not everybody, but those who believed. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. So this is more than doctrinal agreement. These people were knit together in their souls, which is to say that they loved each other. It was real love, real affection. So would you say that we have that? Do we have that? I think it'd be nice to say that we did. I think perhaps many of us would like to suggest that we may have the beginnings of that. I expect that there are groups in our midst that could say that in their particular group, there is one heart and soul among them. But when it comes to the whole group, the whole gathered group on a Lord's Day like this, it is easy, instead of believing all things of each other and hoping all things of each other, to be a bit suspicious and even pessimistic. It's easy for us in a group of this size even to see things about each other that we're not particularly delighted in. And so we actually end up having a multitude that is agreed on some things, but not of one heart and one soul. A group with factions, a group with many groups, all together trying to do the same thing and trying to treat one another with godliness, but not of one heart and one soul. That's the reality we've all faced in churches that we've come from, and that is something that we are faced with even here. Now, I realize that when we put the question to ourselves, and when I ask you, are we of one heart and soul, it's a bit difficult to measure or to quantify. But we are actually told in the Bible the result of that love in the early church. So it says that they were of one heart and one soul. And we read immediately after that, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So what does that mean? They had all things in common. Well, I can tell you that it doesn't mean commune. So the early church did not live in a commune. But then we should also be careful we don't let ourselves off the hook either. It would be easy for us to look at this and say, well, clearly it wasn't a commune, therefore what we're doing is perfectly fine in our day. This is one of those passages in the Bible that is particularly uncomfortable for the North American church. And that is simply because there is such an obvious disparity between our experience and their experience. Now, we already read something about this shortly after the Pentecost. If you turn back in your Bible to chapter 2, we read that powerful description, a description that has been repeated again and again through the ages, one that is heard in our day over and over and over again as a simple summary of the life of a healthy church. And we read this. And they, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So far, so good. Verse 43, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them, to all men as every man had need. So what does it mean they had all things in common? So we have one heart and one soul. It leads to this, that they had all things in common. Well, it means at least four things. Now, first of all, it was an attitude. So it was an attitude both toward one another and an attitude toward their possessions. The attitude toward one another was one of genuine love. Not feigned love, not pretended outward love. The kind of love that sometimes is witnessed in the world? A love that is self-serving, a love that looks good, but it's not backed up by any reality. Well, the reality here was that they actually cared for each other. They, as Paul put it in his letter to the Philippians, they esteemed other better than themselves. So much so that they were sharing their belongings, behaving as if they had all things in common. But then there was also this attitude toward their things, their belongings, their possessions. Neither, this is what the Bible tells us, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. So they certainly owned things. But they did not speak or behave as if the things that they owned were theirs. Instead, the attitude that they had toward their belongings was one of holy indifference. Holy indifference. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We see something of this there. An attitude that touches not just the belongings. This is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. The picture that we have in Acts, Paul is addressing in his letter to the Corinthians, is a group of people who are now citizens of heaven and strangers in this world. So, citizens there, strangers here. They saw that their portion was not in this life, but in the next life, in the city to come. And they believed what Jesus had told them about laying up treasures in this world. They recognized that treasures here rust and decay, and thieves can break in and steal, but treasures that are laid up in heaven last. They also understood in a way that we probably don't, that they were not long for this world. I don't think they calculated the way that we calculate. It was expected that they would meet death sooner, particularly at the time, a time when there was such hatred of believers. They were not friends with the world. That was clear. And they counted not their lives dear to them. And so they held, you can imagine why then, they would hold the things of this world very loosely. I saw a little bit of this on the mission field as a child. When you've already sold most of what you have to go away and to labor in another foreign country where you don't know anybody, it just doesn't make sense to cling to the things of this world. There's something almost unnatural about it. But how much should that be true of all of us? If we are all of us as missionaries called to God and to labor for that heavenly city. But I want you to ponder the words that we have here. Neither say any of them that aught of the things which had possessed, which he possessed, was his own. So the attitude was clearly one of something like an indifference to the things of this world. It was as if the things that they owned, they didn't actually own. They did not count them as their own. They counted them as if they were God's. And so it wasn't only that they didn't idolize their belongings. Sometimes that's the language we use. We can have them and we can enjoy them. We just don't want to idolize them. It wasn't merely that these people did not idolize their belongings. They considered them not theirs. Now that is different than not owning anything. We know that there were monks who decided not to own anything. These believers clearly owned certain things. Here's the difference. Because they lived as if already seated in heavenly places, and because of their love for each other, their attitude toward the things of this world, the things that they owned, though they were technically actually theirs, was just about the opposite of what pervades our culture today. All that they had was as if it were not theirs. It belonged to Christ, and so it was shared. You know how sometimes we're given responsibility over some money that's come in? Perhaps you've been put in a position where you're responsible for distributing that money, and it's never hard to part with it, is it? It's easy to let it go. It was never yours in the first place. But when it's ours, something different takes place often. Isn't that true? There's a hesitation. Now we will see at the end of the chapter a very practical example of this, but let me offer you an illustration of what I'm talking about. How many of you, without raising your hands, have shared bank accounts with your spouses? You're individual people. No one's going to argue about that. But you do not regard your money as your own. Well, I'm not suggesting that this church, should have exactly the same kind of relationship with each other that husbands and wives have with each other. But I am suggesting that you already understand what it is to not regard your possessions as your own, because you function like that in your own home. You already function as husband and wife, as if you understand perfectly well what it is to have things and yet not have them as yours only. And part of that, of course, is because of the love that you have for each other. Part of that is because of the sense of duty that you have. You recognize, husbands and wives, that you are each other's keeper. Fathers recognize they are their children's keeper. Well, that seemed to be understood in the early church, that God had made them family, that they were their brother's keeper. And since they brought nothing into this world, and since they couldn't bring anything out of this world, that regarding these things as if they were their own didn't make any sense. So that's the first thing. But then second, this meant practically that they looked after each other. So the first is that there was this attitude toward their things, their belongings, as if they weren't theirs. And then second, practically, that they actually went out and they looked after each other. And we are told then here that there was not a single one, neither was there any among them that lacked. Not because of an imposed system of socialism. Why? Because of Christianity at work in their midst. Not a single one lacked among them. Now, it'd be very easy for us to say, I don't count my things as my own. Hey, I brought some things with me today. If you would like them, you can have them. That'd be easy to say. But here we have a very practical outworking of that attitude. And it was simply this, that nobody lacked. Everyone was provided for. Somebody needed something, it was given to them. Somebody else didn't have to go out and pay for it, it was simply done, it was given. So that there was not a single person who lacked a thing. And then third, we see how they managed this. How did they manage to so look after each other that nobody lacked? Well, I expect, though we're not told that specifically, but I expect, based on the principle that we have here, that food was shared, belongings were shared. It wasn't as if everybody had to have their own same tools, their own same things, as we do in our culture, where everybody has to own their own sets. But everybody, they were sharing. But we are told this, that as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. That's pretty significant, isn't it? So these aren't people then who simply gave a token out of a rich abundance of wealth. Something they'd hardly notice. They gave sacrificially. Homes and properties were sold and given to the church, laid at the apostles' feet. Now we're going to see in chapter 5 that they were under no obligation to do this. They did it willingly. And I understand that this raises a host of questions and probably most of them awkward for all of us. Because all of us, well, we own homes and properties. I think this passage reads something like what we find when Jesus was dealing with the rich man. And that rich man was told, you remember, to sell everything he had and give it to the poor. And in this case, what we find is the church doing that, selling what they have and giving it to the poor. Now, I cannot come to you today and set before you a rule based on this pattern for this reason. We understand that Jesus, dealing with the rich man, was dealing with a man who was overly attached to his things, a man who loved the things of this world. We also understand from chapter 5 that there was no such rule among the believers. But this should sting a bit, if not a lot. I think it should make us uncomfortable because what we are reading here, as strange as it seems, the people selling and giving all that they have away to help the poor so that nobody lacked was simply the overflow of their being of one soul and one heart. I've heard some strange things about families, Christian families supposedly, fighting over, for example, their dead parents' inheritance. A bit like the selfish wickedness of the prodigal before he repented. But that kind of wicked selfishness and greediness is simply the outworking of a culture that is saturated, and in a sense glutted with an abundance of things. We live in a world where there is so much. The love of money, as the Bible tells us, is the root of all evil. It brings a snare. All of us know the extremes. We can talk about those extremes, but let's just think for just a moment about the norms that are beginning to be normal even in the church. You have people, for example, now being encouraged in the church to leave legacies behind when they die. So basically giving after they are dead. The most pain-free giving possible. You can enjoy your money and your things while you're alive, and when you're dead, you get to give. And the idea is somehow you're giving to the Lord. It's the very opposite of the spirit that we find in the New Testament. Or you have people who are always striving in the church to keep up with their neighbors. Is there not something of that rampant among us? And people who are always after bigger and better. Not content with what they have, but needing to always improve their station. It is assumed in our circles, I think, that if you give your 10%, what you do with the rest, with the 90, is entirely up to you. You can drive what you want, own what you want. No one questions the prevailing opinions that, for example, every man ought to save for his retirement, or that money and belongings must be passed on to our children. We have all this wealth, and it's mostly kept in the home, in the family. And so one generation works hard, the next generation doesn't have to work as hard, the following generation doesn't have to work at all, really. There's this wealth that's kept up in the family. And out of the abundance of a small fraction of this massive abundance of wealth goes to the church, goes to Christ. And then we think that we've done well. Because after all, there's so much money going into the plate or whatever it is. What we read here in Acts is something opposite to what we've all grown accustomed to. Which is why there's an instinct in us to explain it away. To basically take the text and its plain meaning and say, well, it can't mean what we just read. So let the full force of God's word pierce deep. Ponder what God has said and then pray about it. When you leave this place today, don't simply shrug these things off and move on, but take it up with the Lord and pray about it. Ask Him what He would have you to do. So listen again. This is Acts chapter 4. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. So that's the third thing. And then fourth, we see that they laid their proceeds at the feet of the apostles. So they didn't sell what they had and then divvy it up the way they wanted to divide it up. You know, because we do that sometimes. I think there are causes that would be dear to our hearts, people that are particularly dear. But what they did is they gave it to the church, and then the church did the sorting. I think what can often happen in the church is that our time and our money in particular is given with strings attached. So, for example, people will come and say, well, it has to be given to this cause. We've also seen some of us sickening things like plaques, memorials. So-and-so gave to this church. So-and-so did this. And in some cases, where we don't do the plaque or the memorial, there has to be a thank you. It is not giving as to the Lord. It isn't giving in secret. It's not the spirit that we find here. Here they gave as to Jesus, knowing that He received it Himself as given to Him. You know, the thing is about what you give unto the Lord, nobody else has to know, because you gave it to Christ anyway, didn't you? And He never misses. He never misses a thing. You don't have to advertise. You don't have to let other people know what's going on, because He saw it. And if it was for Him, He's received His reward. Now this brings us to a practical example that we find here in the Bible. You know, most of us, the things we've given to the Lord are not known, and neither should be. It was done, not the left hand not knowing what the right hand is doing. The Bible says that while the good works of some are manifest beforehand, they that are otherwise cannot be hid. What that means is that some of the good works that God's people have done are known in this life. And then books can be written about them. But there are many others that are not known in this life, but they cannot ultimately be hid. They'll be brought out one day. The day is coming when everything which has been done for Christ will be brought out into the open. And all the Barnabases will be known. Everything that has been done for Jesus, however big or small, will be made public and it will be rewarded. But what we have in the Bible then, in this case, is an example. God has given us an example of a man. His name was Barnabas, and what he did. It shouldn't surprise us, actually, that the man who is found selling, in this case, his property, and then giving to the church, is a man who has a name that meant son of consolation or comfort. So there were sons of thunder that the Lord used in the church, but he also has his sons of consolation, and Barnabas was one of those. It's been said that the reason he was a son of consolation was because both by his affectionate preaching and by means of his large estate, he comforted believers. So that he was known for that, for being a comfort to believers. Well, of course, we know people maybe who present as comforters and encouragers and who aren't that at all. They act friendly and positive and even upbeat, but they're fake. There's no meat or substance. It's just talk. It's noise. But with Barnabas, it was backed. The comfort that he gave to believers was backed by practical love. He had land as well. He had property of his own. And instead of saying cheerful things and then simply saying, well, may God's blessings be upon you, go in peace, and walking away, he sold what he had as it was needed and brought the proceeds to the church. Now, I believe it's important for us as we look at this passage today to recognize that God has both his sons of thunder and his sons of consolation. The church needs both. Now, I don't want you to mistake me. I don't mean that only the sons of consolation are going to be found giving to the church. But it is significant that the Holy Spirit has noted this act of love in connection with his name. Now, later on in Acts, we'll find the same son of consolation, Barnabas, dividing from Paul. They have this sharp disagreement, which we looked at even not so long ago. Sharp disagreement because he was not prepared to give up on a man, though that man had been unfaithful and compromised, because that man was now repentant. Now, without getting into the particulars of that situation, I think we need to give a bit more attention to this man. Not for his own sake, but because the Holy Spirit has drawn our attention to him by saying these things about him. There were others who gave sacrificially. We don't know their names. But is it any wonder that a son of consolation would do this? Here's a man who clearly, deeply loved the Lord and his people. A man who was affectionate and who took joy in bringing comfort to the saints, to the godly. So is it any wonder that he would give his property as it was needed? Now, you and I can, and we should, give the Lord thanks that he has sons of thunder who come like the Old Testament prophets with rebuke and warning. But I also thank God that he has his sons of consolation. Men whom God has put in the church to comfort and to encourage. You know, this is not a small calling. Remember that the Holy Spirit has been called the Comforter. The Spirit of conviction. He convicts men of sin and righteousness. And he's a comforter of believers. And his comfort's not cold comfort. Now, On one hand, we ought to expect something then of this in every single believer who has the Spirit. Everyone filled with the Spirit ought to be inclined to comfort the afflicted. We all ought to be merciful. We're described, the believer is described as merciful. We all ought to be tender-hearted. We all ought to be quick to forgive. All of us speaking so as to edify, to build each other up. But here's the thing, there are those whom God has set in His church, particularly for this end. It's almost, it's a calling in a sense. And we ought to thank God for them. But that leads us to a question for you and for me. I don't want to oversimplify. I certainly don't want to suggest that God has only two kinds of servants, sons of thunder and sons of consolation. But I do want to ask you this. What are you contributing? What are you contributing to the body of Christ? You know, we need more of such men. More men like Barnabas. As the years go by, I'm getting weary of talk. There's a lot of talk among believers. We do a lot of that. And we can be so negative and we can be so self-centered. All of us, probably to a degree, guilty of that. We genuinely need more sons of consolation, sons of comfort in the Church of Christ. Now, in the case of some of you, it's clear, perhaps, maybe even clear to you in this moment, that the Lord has put you in the church for this. And I pray that God would fan the flame, that you would abound in love and affection, and that you would be a good comforter. But I do want to urge the rest of you to ponder this question carefully. What is your part in the church? Are you edifying the brethren? Are you helping? I was talking to an older minister. When I say older, I'm not exaggerating. A man in his 90s. And he was telling me that when his church would meet for prayer, the expectation was that every single person would participate. Even if all they could manage was, "Thank you, Lord." And in the same way, as there was that expectation in that prayer meeting, as he met with his people for prayer, there is need in the church that every single person participate. Everyone contribute. Everyone share the burden of responsibility. We see something of what we read here in Acts. No one lacking, because of one out of one heart and soul the people are giving toward one another. Now, it may be that others may do more. On one hand, it may be an objective more. It may be that they have more to give. It may be that all you can give is a little something. Perhaps in your case, it might be that just a bit of effort towards somebody you don't normally talk to. Others may do more than you. But let us pray that we would have a church with many sons of consolation. Matthew Henry put it like this. He said, "Let the one search the wound." That would be the son of thunder. "Let him search the wound. And then let the other heal it and bind it up." So if you happen to be one who is called to search the wound, pray you would do it as Jesus. Not to condemn, not to kill or to destroy, not to break the bruise, but to glorify God in the salvation of the soul. And then pray earnestly that one would come after you to heal the wound and bind it up. We need that. If you are a son of consolation, be careful that you do this work well. Look not to your own things, but have an eye for the wounded. Congregation, can I plead with you this morning, whether you decide, having considered this and prayed about it, that this is your particular calling or not, may it be that we would find it, that all of us would have an eye for the wounded, that we would be watching for those who are in trouble, who are afflicted, who are under the burden of sin and conviction, so that we might go to them and heal them and bind them up. And let us be praying as brothers and sisters that by the grace of Christ we might be one in soul and heart. We would not find ourselves needing to introduce new laws or rules that would dictate what is done and not done, but rather that out of that abundance of love for one another, real love, real affection, we would have all things in common and there would be not one of us lacking. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that where by the Holy Spirit you have convicted of sin this morning, that you would also grant repentance and glorious lasting change. We ask that you would continue to search us and try us and help us first, Lord, to have this love, that love of Christ constrain us toward one another. And we would not be a people who look to our own things, but to the things of others. We would not esteem ourselves better than others, but rather that we would have a high esteem for each other. Our God, we pray that we would see this reality that worked out, that you worked out in the church, worked out in our midst, that we would have one heart and soul. And the evidence of that would be practical and glorious. It would bring great praise to you. Men would see our good deeds and they would glorify our Father which is in heaven. And we ask your forgiveness for allowing some to lack, for failing to see those in our midst afflicted and troubled. We pray that there would be a great spirit of this Christ-like generosity, and that you would grant to us many sons of consolation. We have those in our midst who would bring comfort, who would delight in encouraging, and that you in your way, for your own praise, would build up your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing together number 84B.
Seen still from straight.